Right, Luke chapter 6, verses 17 to 36. Keep it open in front of you because we'll be referring to it quite a bit during this morning's talk, as you'll be glad to know. Christianity is nice, isn't it? Christianity teaches us good things. Maybe you're here this morning for that very reason, because Christianity is good, it's nice, it's proper, it's comforting. In an age where so much is changing, where morals and ethics seem to go out the window, Christianity teaches something proper, something sturdy, something reliable, something altogether rather British. That's it really, isn't it? It teaches us something that's missing from today's society. That's Christianity's role, to keep plugging morals, good old values. Do to others as you'd have them do to you. It's a good principle for a good life on this earth. Is that really true? Is that really true? Is that what this passage is talking about? Because that's quite often how it's referred to. That's quite often how verse 31 is taken, isn't it? Is Christianity just some cultural values? Something by which to live a good and proper life? Or is it something much more than that? Well, that's what we're going to have a look at this morning. That's what we're going to be thinking about. First of all, though, it's a long time since we were in the book of Luke. The 26th of May was the last time that we were in Luke, and we are going to be looking at Luke probably for the next 3 years or so. It's going to take us to get through the whole book of Luke at the rate we're currently going at, which is not very quick. So let's just remind ourselves of what we've seen in Luke so far, because it's important. It's important to remind ourselves so that we can get a good understanding of what Luke is saying to us. What is the picture he's trying to paint for us? What's he trying to say about who Jesus is? Way back last year, about this time last year actually, it was right at the start of November, we started looking at Luke. And Luke says he's written this account to a bloke called Theophilus, and that it's an account of the life of a person called Jesus Christ. And he tells us in no uncertain terms that it's an accurate account of what really happened during Jesus' lifetime. In the rest of chapter 1 in Luke, we see the arrival, the promise and the arrival of a special messenger, a person sent from God to tell the world that his rescuer, his promised king, is coming. Finally, right at the beginning of chapter 2, which we looked at on Christmas Day last year, this rescuer, this king, arrives. However, it's not really how I would expect a king to arrive, is it? This is a big shock. Jesus is born in a barn. He's placed in an animal feeding trough, in contrast, in the same passage, to the powerful Caesar Augustus, emperor of the mighty Rome, who can order a census of the known world at the click of his fingers. God's king is going to be a different type of king to what we know. His birth, after that, is declared by the angels on the hillside. It's confirmed by the shepherds who go down and find Jesus in that barn. And it's celebrated by Simeon and Anna in the temple. Well, as we move on, Jesus comes to be baptized, doesn't he, by John, this person who was sent to tell people about him. And at his baptism, Jesus is declared by God the Father himself to be his son. This is supported by the list of names. Remember, when we looked at that, we said there's always clues. There's always clues in the names. The names, the list of names are really important. And it tells us, doesn't it? It confirms that this is the one we've been waiting for. This is Jesus. This is God's promised king. Finally, next we come to Jesus' temptation. Jesus' temptation. And suddenly we're thrown into everything we know about the Garden of Eden. Adam was faced with temptation. And Adam failed. He gave in to temptation. He gave in to Satan's lie. How will Jesus fare up? Well, Jesus is a better Adam, we see in this passage. He faces temptation and he does exactly what his Father's will is. Jesus is the true Saviour. He's the one who's come to reverse the effects of the fall. And so Jesus' public ministry begins, finally. All the build-up, all the tension, the excitement as Jesus goes to teach for the first time. He goes back to his hometown, in fact, to teach them. And what do? They reject it. Why does Luke put this at the start of Jesus' public ministry? A story of rejection, of failure. It seems like a massive letdown, doesn't it? But in fact, it highlights what Jesus' message truly is. We are required to repent. Jesus has come to tell us that. To turn away from our sin and our rejection of God. But for some people, that message is just too much. They love this world too much. They love their sin too much. And that was true of the people of Nazareth. Well, as Jesus continues his ministry leading up to chapter 6, he proves his power by healing people. But this is not why he's come. He's not come solely to heal people. He says he's come to preach good news. And in chapter 5, we find out what that good news is. In the story that we're going to look at from Mark's account later on in Cafe Church, in Luke's account, Jesus heals a paralytic man. But he doesn't just heal him. He says something really important to him. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." However, by this point, Jesus already has a bunch of quite vocal critics. Enemies, perhaps. The Pharisees. These people are the religious elites of their day. They were the ones that knew everything. They were well trained. They had great power, and they were in no great rush to lose their status or their importance. But this new message of Jesus was a great threat to them. And so, in chapter 6, that we looked at with Pete Gower back on the 26th of May, we see Jesus being confronted by the Pharisees over breaking rules that they've set for how to properly obey God. And so we come to today's passage. Jesus has just selected a group of followers, disciples, people who are going to be trained by him and taught by him. And many other people, as we see in the opening of this passage, are following him around. People from as far north as Tyre and Sidon and as far south as Judea. That's a big area of people that have come to follow Jesus. News has travelled fast about it. And in this passage that we're looking at today, Jesus is teaching what it means to truly follow God. What is it to truly follow God? The Pharisees, this group of religious people, this religious elites, they twisted the law that God had given to Israel when they came out of Egypt, when he rescued them from Egypt. They twisted the truth about God, what God was like. They'd added rules to the law, and they led harshly. They loved power, and they loved their status. And they failed to represent what God was actually like to the people under their power. They made God seem like an unloving, demanding bully. So what does Jesus say? What does he show the people? Jesus shows his followers, his disciples, and us reading this passage that following him is completely counter-cultural. It is radical. Following Jesus is mind-blowing. It is like nothing else you have ever seen and nothing else you ever will see. The teaching of Christianity, the teaching of Jesus, is like nothing else you've ever seen, and like nothing else you ever will see. Well, over this week and next week, as we look at the two parts of this sermon that Jesus gives, we're going to see that Jesus makes a massive difference to the way that we live our lives. And this week we're going to see the difference that Jesus makes to our hopes and the difference that Jesus makes to our relationships. First of all then, the difference that Jesus makes to our hopes. In verse 17, we see that Jesus has a large crowd of people following him. The disciples that he's just chosen, and this big crowd from all over the region that were following him, wanted him to be healed and waiting to hear what Jesus was going to say. News about Jesus had travelled really fast. Right in Luke chapter 1, Luke keeps saying this, the news about Jesus spread, the news about John spread, the news spread throughout the whole region of Judea. He keeps telling us this because then when we get to this point, it's not a surprise. We're not saying, hold on, how did he get such a big crowd? There's purpose in what Luke writes. But as Jesus said back in chapter 4, he's come to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, not just to heal people. And so that's what he does. Verses 20 to 26 then give us a remarkable list, don't they? They give us a remarkable list of blessings and woes, of contrasts. So what does Jesus think it is to be blessed? Well, let's reread verses 20 to 22. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." Reading this week, it made me really wonder, what would our culture say if asked to draw a list like this? What would 21st century Great Britain say if asked to draw up a list like this? Blessed are you who are well off, perhaps. Blessed are you who are educated, maybe. Blessed are you who work hard, says the government. The deserving poor, they're blessed. Blessed are you who bring your kids up right. Blessed are you who have a goal in life and really go out there and get it, deserve it, achieve it. Blessed are you who stands up for what you believe, fighting social injustice and prejudice. What Jesus says here in these verses is countercultural. It is different from what our culture says. It is different from what we expect. His list of blessings are not the things that we naturally think of, are they? They're not the things that our society celebrates. They're not really the things that any society in this world celebrates. They are characteristics, not of strong people, not of people that have it all sorted, but weak people, helpless people, people who have no room for self-pride at what they've achieved. Yet look at what Jesus says in verse 20. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours will be the kingdom of God." That's not right, is it? Jesus has come to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And he says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." The good news is that people can be in the kingdom of God now. Broken people, weak people, people who recognize their weakness, people who recognize that they've sinned and they have absolutely nothing that they can bring before God to make themselves right with him on their own. Because of what Jesus is going to do at the cross, the people he's speaking to, because of what we know Jesus has done at the cross, those people, Jesus says with confidence, are in the kingdom of God. It is theirs. And of course, there's more to come too. In verse 21, we read, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." Contrast that to the second list. "Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." Past tense. They've already had their fill. They've already had the benefit of what they think is important. "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry." Future tense. "Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." Jesus is pointing towards the future when he says, "You will, you will, you will." The future holds a change in the order of things. The hungry will be satisfied. Those who laugh now will mourn. One day we will stand before God and answer to him. What did we value in this world? Do we value the things of this life? Or do we value representing Jesus at the cost of people hating us, people excluding us, and people rejecting us as evil? Or, as the other group value, do we value the praise of men above God? I was really struck this week by just how different this actually is when we begin to grapple with it. By just how different Jesus' teaching is, by how distinctive the attitude that Jesus talks about really looks like. It sounds nice, maybe, maybe. But in practice, it's really hard. Do we really believe that this is true? Do we really understand what the cost of following Jesus is? It shapes our very hopes, the things that fill our dreams, the things that we long for in the future are blown apart. Jesus shakes them up. Success, wealth, importance, fame, respect, are they the things that we want? Because Jesus values something completely different. Completely different. Christianity is not the British dream. It's not the American dream. It's nothing like that. It's not a nice part of our cultural values. Christianity is completely radical. Jesus completely reshapes our values. Perhaps you really struggle with this. You want to have your hopes reshaped. I know I did. This involves having a whole new set of hopes, a whole new expectation of what life will offer you. It's hard. Maybe you're not there yet. You're sat here this morning, you're thinking, I really want to do that. I just feel so guilty that my mind really hasn't been changed yet. I still want those things that the world offers. I've not tried hard enough to change my attitudes. Stop. Stop right there. Don't try and chisel away the rough edges by yourself. It's like trying to shape an iceberg into a beautiful ice sculpture using only a toothpick. It's not going to work. It's impossible. Instead, ask God to change your hopes. Ask God to shape your desires. Ask God to better reflect what Jesus is talking about here in your life. Ask God to change you so that you value representing Jesus above everything else, above the praise of men, so that you value your place in God's kingdom above earthly wealth, earthly success, whatever it might be. What I want us to do now is just spend a couple of minutes. I haven't written this up on the board. Just 2 minutes or so. Turn to the people next to you. Think, discuss, be open with the people around you. What is it that you struggle with this? Is there something that perhaps you really struggle to give up, that you long for, that Jesus might be calling you to let go of? Something that you expect, something that you hope for out of life. What could that be? Have a little chat. You might come up with something, you might not, that's fine. Just spend 2 minutes or so in your groups chatting about that. Okay. Okay. Lots of discussion going on. Carry on these discussions afterwards. We have plenty of time between the end of the meeting and Cafe Church, and then the Cafe Church as well. We were just saying, quite often when you think about stuff like this, you end up feeling quite morbid when you leave, and you think, oh, you know, I'm not poor enough. I mean, this isn't about going away, beating ourselves up, feeling bad about the fact that we've got money, or something like that. It is about reshaping our hope. And that is a good thing. Our hope is in the fact that ours is the kingdom of God. As followers of Jesus Christ, it's reshaping our hopes and aligning them with what God says, not with what our society says. And that is hard. But don't leave here today feeling sad and upset about that. Leave here today thinking, yes, I do have a hope that's worth reshaping my value for, reshaping what I think is important for. When Jesus died on the cross, he perfectly demonstrated what it was to value God over the world, didn't he? He obeyed his Father perfectly through suffering, through beating at the hands of men, being tortured and then crucified in front of a bunch of onlookers who were taunting him. He suffered greatly, and in doing that, he died the death that we deserve, that every sinner in the world deserves. That's everyone. And he took the punishment for sin on his shoulders. When we share communion together, we remind ourselves of that truth. We remind ourselves that there was a man whose values and hopes were perfectly aligned with his Father. And our hope lies in the fact that he has died for us and rescued us for eternity from our sin. We remind ourselves of the cost of our sin and the obedience which Jesus demonstrated. Communion is an encouragement to us to have our attitudes changed. It's a symbol that can remind us that we have hope, that we do have hope in something that is worth having hope in, that goes beyond the 60, 70, 80, whatever years that we live in this world, that goes on to eternity. And so we're going to share communion together now. In a minute, Brian is going to come up and lead us through, but let me explain briefly what communion is. Why do we do it? We do it for that reason. We do it to remind ourselves. We do it because Jesus told us to do it. And we do it because it is a sign of our hope that we do have. It's a sign of our hope for the future and our remembrance of the past. Communion is a meal for Christians, people who have put their trust in Jesus, people who have come to God in their weakness, in their helplessness, that have given up on the toothpick and the iceberg and said, I can't do this. I can't do this. Please rescue me. So what we're going to do now, I'm just briefly going to read from Luke chapter 22, a little bit later on in Luke, and we're going to eventually get to this in about 5 years' time. But let me read for you from Luke 22. Luke 22, verses 19 and 20. This is the last night that Jesus was alive before being crucified. And he met in a room with these disciples, these people that he's talking to here, these guys that he's just selected to be the ones that he teaches and trains. And the night before he died, he took bread, verse 19, he took bread, gave thanks and broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. We have a new covenant, a new promise, a great new hope that is worth reshaping our lives for.
As Steve collects up the cups, we're going to carry on. Keep your Bibles open where we have them, in Luke chapter 6. And we're going to see the difference that Jesus makes to our relationships. The difference that Jesus makes to our relationships. Verses 27 and 28, they give us a huge shock, don't they? In fact, they give us four huge shocks. Read them with me. Verses 27 and 28. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill-treat you. Love who? Love the people you like? Love your family? Love your friends? No. Love your enemies. Do good to who? Those who help you? Those who are kind or helpful to you? No. Do good to those who hate you. Bless who? Bless the people who speak kindly of you. Bless the people that sneeze. No, bless those who curse you. Who curse you. Pray for who? Pray for the church leaders, the elders. Pray for the elderly. Pray for the weak. Generally, pray for anyone who needs it. No, specifically, pray for those who ill-treat you, Jesus says. Does it sound nice? Does verse 31 sound good? Does it sound easy? Do to others as you have them do to you? Well, it's not. It is not. The reality is that this is really, really hard. And it is really, really different from anything that we know. Do we appreciate how hard it is to love our enemies? Have we tried it recently? To do good to those who hate you? Look at verses 29 and 30. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him, the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. It's really hard. This is the reality of how hard that is. This is verses 27 and 28 worked out in practice. To turn and offer someone the other cheek if they smack you. Jesus isn't just talking rhetoric. He's not just saying, this is a nice idea, how about this? He's talking about a radical change to the way that we view our relationships. Is it distinctive if we love those who love us? Not really. Is it distinctive if you do good to those who do good to you? No, it's not particular. There is no credit, no distinction in these actions. Even sinners, by that Jesus means the people who do not care about God, even they do these things. What Jesus is saying about our relationships is that they should look different. They should be remarkable in their difference. But Jesus, you might say, isn't this a bit far-fetched? Isn't it a bit too much? I mean, I can stomach being good to those who maybe I don't really like, the neighbours on my street who annoy me a little bit. I'm pretty sure they stole my willy bin last year. I can stomach maybe trying to be nice to them if I see them in the street. But what about the people that seem to go out of their way to offend me, to make my life trouble? What about the people who seem intent on making my life difficult, on offending me? What about those people who don't seem to care how I feel? They only seem to care about themselves. They probably won't even care if I'm nice to them, so what's the point? After all, what I really want to do is show them how much they've offended me. I want them to know how much they've hurt me, how rude they are.
the only reason that our attitudes can be that that Jesus is setting up here is if we have been shown that kind of behaviour before. We were enemies of God, at war with him and separated from him, and yet he loved us, the unlovable. Jesus isn't asking us to do anything that he doesn't do for us. We hated God. We were stuck in our sin and we loved it. And yet he did good to us, sending his son to die in our place. We cursed God and we ill-treated him. We replaced him with idols, false gods. Yet he blessed us. His Spirit now intercedes for us. He prays for us on our behalf. We have been shown this behaviour first by God. Be merciful. Have different relationships. Ones that involve you putting in way more than you get in return. Why? Because God is merciful. Because God is merciful. Because all throughout the Bible we are shown that God is merciful. We've learned over the last few months that we are Jesus' representatives, haven't we? We came up quite a few times in the 9 Mark series. We are called as Christians to show the world what God is like. How we treat others, what our relationships look like, they reflect what we think God is like. They paint a picture of what we think he is like, who we think he is. So as Jesus' representatives, as Christians in this world, our relationships ought to reflect God's character. In this passage, it's his mercy. The Pharisees twisted the law. They twisted the law to make God seem like a tyrant, a bully. Their attitudes, their hopes, and their relationships reflected that. It shows, do you see, in the way in verse 23, that their fathers treated the prophets that way. They rejected them, they excluded them, they threw them out. In verse 26, that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. What do? They end up excluding God, shutting him out. But Jesus' teaching is counter-cultural. It is against what our culture thinks. It goes against what we naturally think and what we naturally do. It is radically different from what our society values. But that is what God is like. He is merciful. He has forgiven us infinitely more than we can afford to pay back. You might be sat here thinking about a particular relationship or relationships that are really hard. It might be someone in your family, an old friend, a colleague. Perhaps it's even one of the kids at school. A lot of you are teachers. The person seems intent on making your life difficult, even painful. How do we treat them? Do we give them a piece of our mind? Do we look for ways to get back at them? Because that's our natural tendency. That's what I want to do when someone offends me. Yet Jesus calls us to a whole new way of relating to people. We relate what God is like to the people we come into contact with. There may well be someone who's done something awful to you. Something you're really struggling to forgive them for. Maybe it's you that's done that to someone else and you're really struggling to go and say sorry to them. But we can. We can do those things, not just because Jesus tells us to, but because he has done that for us. Because our Father in heaven has shown us mercy. The offence that we have caused him is greater than any that we can receive ourselves. Not until we begin to grapple with that fact, that we've been forgiven far more than we have to forgive others, will this begin to come to us. But when we do, we reflect what God is like. Christianity is not about cultural ideas. We live in a sinful, messed up world. It's a world that isn't going to be right until Jesus returns. But Jesus wants to radically change our hopes and our relationships now. This teaching, this attitude towards hopes and relationships, it was distinctive in first century Palestine, where Jesus was teaching at the time. It was distinctive. It would have stood out. It would have been remarkable if people treated each other like this. And displaying this kind of attitude to our hopes and relationships, it will be distinctive in 21st century Britain too. Why? Because it's countercultural, it's radical, it's different from anything else we know. Our hopes and our relationships as Jesus' followers are distinctive because we show to the world what God is really like. Rob's going to come up now. I think he's going to pray.